what you discover is that the authors wrote what I call conceptually. In other words, they are trying to communicate their message, and then they'll back up and change their theme and kind of go back and forth rather than what we call sequentially, where you just kind of develop a whole theme from verse 1 through verse 12. This is a very conceptual passage, but I think it has a very, very clear meaning, both for the people that Isaiah preached it to, and especially, I think, for you and me today in 2018 along the Front Range of Colorado. So let me pray for us, and then, as I said, we're going to walk our way through this text and see what the Lord would tell us this morning. Let's bow together, shall we? Father, thanks so much for how you care for us. And we just saw that picture up on the screen. Lord, you are a gracious and caring God for all of us prodigals. You just draw us home because you love us so much. Lord, I thank you for every person here today. And Lord, wherever we're at, health-wise or financially or relationally, Lord, I just pray you would come and minister to us, give us your grace, a sense of your presence. And Lord, now as we look into your scripture, we thank you for your prophet Isaiah. We thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that in the next few minutes you might enlighten our minds, that you might touch our hearts, that you would use this time to move us and shape us a little bit more into the image of Jesus, who is our great God and Savior. We ask this in his name and for our sake. Amen. One of the basic realities of human life and human history is that men and women are intensely religious. I don't know how many of you here have ever heard of Will and Ariel Durant. They were a couple who were born in the late 19th century and lived throughout most of the 20th century, and they were historians. They devoted their entire lives to writing a 10-volume history of civilization. At the end of the time when they finished the last volume, they took a few years off, and then they wrote a small volume called The Lessons of History. I really, really like it and find it really relevant to today. On the subject of religion in The Lessons of History, they wrote, quote, "The historian sees religion in every age and every land." Well, the Bible says the exact same thing. Because we're made in God's image, we are innately wired to have a relationship with Him. And because of that, all of humanity is innately and intensely religious. You are, I am. And so as everybody else who lives in your neighborhood, goes to your school, works in your office, plays on your team. But the problem with our natural religious impulse is that, like everything else about us, it's been severely marred by sin. And as a consequence, we all have a strong, strong tendency to fall into idolatry. Now, an idol is anything that you give ultimate worth, value, and reverence to. It could be a country. It could be a tribe. It could be a family. It could be a car. It could be a football team. It's anything that you or I are tempted to give ultimate worth, value, and reverence to. And as a number of scholars and theologians have argued over the centuries, because of our sinful nature, the human heart is a factory of idols. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul argues that in our natural state, all of us in our natural state are idolaters. And all you have to do is go to the history of the ancient world and look at the nations that surrounded Israel to see this up close in a very visible fashion. There's a couple of pictures here that I want us to look at of idols from the Canaanites who inhabited the land that Israel took over, and also the Assyrians who eventually conquered northern Israel in the 8th century. The picture of the idol on the left is the Asherah, and she was a fertility goddess. They were very, very concerned about growing crops, so they made idols devoted to fertility, and they acted it out in a really, really immoral fashion sexually. The idol on the right of the Assyrians was Marduk. Marduk was the king of the Assyrian pantheon of gods and goddesses, and he was called the god of war. And the Assyrians were, as a civilization, devoted to war. Now, these are just two of literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of examples of idols that have been excavated and put on display from the ancient world. And what they illustrate is that you and I, as human beings, are enormously gifted at creating these idols, these false gods and goddesses, rather than worshiping the one true God. Now, what we need to know is that reality breaks the heart of God, because He made us to be in relationship with Him, worship and enjoy and serve Him forever. And so, one of the things that you can do, and I think this is true in many, many, many ways, is you can interpret the Bible as the story of God's never-ending, unceasing efforts to bring men and women and children out of their idolatry and into an intimate and eternal relationship with Him. We see this in Isaiah chapter 43. Speaking through the prophet in this text, the Lord wants to remind the people of Israel and Judah of this enormous reality, that He's called them into relationship with Him and Him alone. And He does it, first of all, by describing who He is, and then He describes what He's about. So let's look at that first part, who He is. Look at verses 1 and then verses 6 and 7. As it says up here on the screen, this is the Lord speaking. Now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, He who formed you, Israel. And then verses 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, who I formed and made. Now, if you look at all the religions of the ancient Near East, they were all what we call polytheistic. They worshiped many gods and goddesses. But Israel was monotheistic. She was chosen by the Lord God. And the thing that the Lord wants us to know here in this text is that He is the creator of all people everywhere. The Apostles' Creed is our earliest systematic articulation of Orthodox Christian doctrine. It was written about 150 AD, and it's rooted deeply in the teaching of the Scriptures. Some of you here who are older may have grown up in some kind of a liturgical church where on a regular basis on Sundays you would recite the Apostles' Creed. And it begins with this statement: I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. That's a reflection of the scripture at large. It's a reflection of Isaiah 43, verse 1. Our God is the creator of everything that was made on our planet, everything in our solar system, everything in our galaxy, and everything in our universe. In what is certainly an understatement, something I'm generally not given to, we can say that the universe is enormous, incomprehensibly enormous, and it's expanding. Now, some of you here may have heard at one point or another about what scientists and physicists used to call the steady state theory of the universe. This was very, very popular in the 19th and early part of the 20th century. And what it argued was this: that the universe has always existed, and that it doesn't matter what time or what place you might go anywhere in the universe, it's always the same. It was always the same wherever, and it's always the same throughout time. But then something really, really interesting happened in the 1920s. With the advent of better and better technology in terms of telescopes, astronomers and physicists were now able to view what was going on in the regions in the outer echelon of the universe. And what they discovered was this, that the galaxies are moving away further and further and further from each other at a high rate of speed. In fact, Edwin Hubble, who the Hubble telescope is named after, proposed, as a number of other scientists did, what was then called the Big Bang Theory of the universe. Now, you all know the Big Bang Theory. It's the TV show, yes. Well, they got that from the Big Bang Theory of the universe. And what Hubble did was he grabbed Albert Einstein on one occasion. And in 1929, he took him to an observatory because he wanted to show him the steady state view of the universe is probably wrong. The Big Bang Theory is true because when they looked into the telescope, they could see the galaxies moving further and further and further away from each other at a high rate of speed. And what that implied was that at some point in the distant, distant past, the universe was here, and then, boom, it exploded in a big bang. Well, look at Isaiah 40, verses 25 and 26 will be up here on the screen. Look at what the Lord says through Isaiah here. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. See, time and again, the Lord, speaking through his prophet Isaiah, wanted the people of Israel in the 8th century BC, and he wants you and me in the 21st century AD to know that he's the creator of the entire universe, all the stars, all the galaxies, all the planets, and our planet and all its people. That's who he is. Now, that's reasonable enough, and we all get that. But the problem was that the people of Israel continually drifted away from this spiritual and moral reality. They were surrounded from early on by all these very sophisticated, highly advanced, and idolatrous civilizations, which continually influenced them to compromise their faith in the one true God and become equally idolatrous. And as you read the passages in the Old Testament, the history of 1 and 2 Kings in particular, or 1 and 2 Chronicles, you see that this is a particular problem. Israel is regularly becoming idolatrous, worshiping the gods and goddesses of the nations around them to their own demise. Well, once again, that broke God's heart. And so he goes more than the extra mile to rescue them from that. Look at this next section of Isaiah 43, the second part of verse 1 and then verse 4. Look what the Lord says to them. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Now look what he says down here in verse 4. This is a great verse. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Now, as I just articulated, despite the fact that throughout its history, Israel regularly compromised itself spiritually and became idolatrous, and deserted the one true living God to chase after all these other gods and goddesses and idols, the Lord in his mercy continued to express his incomprehensible love for them. And he did that, as he says here at the second part of verse 1, by redeeming them from their idolatry. Let me give us a definition of redemption so that we're clear as to what this means. Redemption is the action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for the payment of debt in order to make whatever it is that's being redeemed better or whole. In other words, what the Lord was doing with Israel was redeeming them out of their idolatry in order to bring them back to himself so they could be the men and women and children that he wanted them to be. And Isaiah says here in verse 4 that the Lord says he will even give other people in exchange for them. And it's a metaphor designed to communicate that redemption always, always, always costs the one who's doing the redeeming something. In other words, the redeemed get off because the redeemer pays the price to get them out of the problem, whatever it is. Let me use a contemporary example to make this point. I hope it'll work. I realize it'll break down, but I hope it'll work. Years and years and years ago, I used to have this really cute little dog. Her name was Molly, and she was half Basset and half Beagle. She was really, really cute. She was a sweet thing. Loved this dog a ton. She was awesome. Loved this little dog. But she had one downside. She loved to dig, and she liked to dig under the fence. Because, see, what Molly liked to do was chase the idol of freedom. She didn't like being in the backyard. So I would catch her digging holes, and I would try to fill them up, and I put stuff in there so she wouldn't do that again. But one time, and I remember this really clearly because it was really pretty traumatic for me, I came home on a Saturday night, and she had been left out in the yard, and she had dug a hole all the way underneath the fence, and she had gotten out into the neighborhood. And I lived in a neighborhood of Englewood where it was really pretty busy. Now, it was really bad for her to do that because, as I said, she's chasing the idol of freedom. And it was really bad for me because it made me distraught. I got in my car and I'm driving all across the neighborhood, all up and down every street with the windows down. Molly, Molly, Molly. And Broadway's only a couple of streets away and I'm freaking out. My dog's going to get over there. She's going to get hit. That's the end. And I couldn't find her anywhere. So I went home. I didn't sleep well that night. I got up first thing in the morning, and I went over to the Englewood Dog Pound, and they opened at 8 o'clock, and I was the first one there, and I said, I came in to see if by some chance you might have picked up a little Basset Beagle, and if you did, that would be great. And the guy said, yeah, I think we did. Let's go back here into the dog pound. And as we're walking into the back, I'm talking to him, and Molly's back there, and she can hear my voice, and she's going, ow, ow. So what I did was I paid the fine to get her out of jail. I wrapped her up. I took her home. I gave her a bath. I gave her a great breakfast. I loved on her intensely. I redeemed her because I loved her. The one true living God entered into Israel's history time and time and time again. Through the judges, through some of the good kings, through all of the prophets, to rescue them from the mess they had gotten themselves into due to their idolatry. See, his position as the creator, his loving actions as their redeemer, proved without any question whatsoever that he was Israel's only savior. And Isaiah drives this point home in verse 3 and then in verses 11 and 12. Look what he says there. This is the Lord once again speaking through the prophet. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. Notice that. Apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed I, and not some foreign God among you. Now, obviously, the Lord wanted Israel to know there's no other God. There's no other creator. There's no other redeemer. I'm the only Savior you have. And then here's what he wanted them to know. And friends, this is really, really, really important. That as the living Lord of the universe, he was not only the Savior of Israel, he was also the Savior of all the pagan nations around them who were intensely idolatrous. Look at verses 5 and 6. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Oh, the Lord was the creator, the redeemer, the savior, but not just of Israel, but of all people, all the pagan idolatrous nations. And Israel had a special role in this process of redemption and salvation. Look at the first part of verse 10 and then all of verse 12. Look at what the Lord says. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen. You're my witnesses that I'm the creator, redeemer, and savior. Now look at verse 12. I've revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign god among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Now you'll notice that Isaiah, twice inspired by the Lord, says that Israel are his witnesses of who he is and what he's done. Now once again, I think I mentioned this before, but whenever the authors of Scripture repeat something, it's really, really important. The reason this is repeated is because the Lord wanted his chosen people to know that they had a responsibility, they had a calling. They were special people who were to witness to God's redemption of all people around them from idolatry. One of the most significant books that's probably come out in the last 10 to 15 years is a book by a great Old Testament scholar, Christopher Wright. It's called The Mission of God. It's a big fatty book, but I would encourage all of you at some point or another to buy it and read it, because what Wright does is he's showing that the narrative of Scripture is all about God going after idolatrous, corrupt, immoral, lost men, women, and children. And here's what he says about Israel's part in that. He asks a rhetorical question. What was the mission of Israel? Nothing less than to be a light to the nations, the means of bringing the redemptive blessing of God to all the nations of the world, as originally promised in the title deeds of the covenant with Abraham. That was Israel's call, Israel's responsibility, Israel's privilege to be witnesses to this God. Now, here was the problem. There were the occasional Gentiles, Rahab, Ruth, Naaman the Syrian, who in one way or another heard of this God and accepted him and worshiped him. But in the reality is, and you read this in the Old Testament, the Hebrews never really embraced this part of God's plan. More often than not, what they used to like to do was they saw their God, Yahweh, as a tribal deity who had chosen them as the Hebrews. And one of the big issues in the ancient world was, my God's going to go to battle against your God and we'll see whose God is stronger. And that's what they like to do. They like to leverage their God against the other gods. But friends, what we need to know, once again, from the Old and the New Testament, the God of the Bible is not a tribal deity. He's not a local deity for just one group or one people or one nation. He's the creator, he's the redeemer, he's the savior who wants to turn all of the world's idolaters into his followers. He has this huge heart of love for everyone, everyone, rich, poor, middle class, black, white, brown, yellow, men, women, children, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Africans, Argentinians, and Americans. Friends, there's no one on planet Earth that the God of the Bible does not love and who he does not want to turn from an idolater into one of his followers. And that's the main message of the New Testament, which Isaiah chapter 3 points towards. Let me show you this from three texts out of the New Testament, two from Colossians and one from Acts. Look what the apostle says here, the apostle Paul in Colossians 1:16. For in him, and this is Jesus he's talking about, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is the creator. Now, look at Colossians 1:14. For he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness, idolatry, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom, that is Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus redeemed us on the cross. And then last but not least, Peter is in Jerusalem in Acts 4:12, and he's talking to a group of Jews there, and I want you to notice what he says. This is one of the classic texts of the New Testament. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus. Friends, this is just a sampling of the New Testament, which shows us that Jesus is the creator, he's the redeemer, he's the savior that Isaiah was pointing to. And he has a huge, huge heart to transform idolaters into his followers. And in all honesty, I don't know if there's a more relevant message for our culture and our country in 2018. Now, you know this and so do I. Americans don't bow down to little statues like people in the ancient world did. But we have plenty of idols in our culture. Let me point just a few out here. Here's a picture that I want us to look at, and let me unpack this. On the left, you have a big screen TV. On the right, you have a picture of the Super Bowl. I picked these out as symbols. The TV represents entertainment, which is enormous in our culture. It's just huge. And the Super Bowl there is a metaphor for sports. Sports are huge in our culture. And behind both entertainment and sports is money. Lots and lots and lots of money. Now, let me unpack this a little bit. I really like sports. I like entertainment. And I like money. And I'm guessing you do too. Entertainment, sports, and money in and of themselves are simply things. They're not bad in and of themselves. But in our culture, they've become idols which demand enormous amounts of our time, attention, and loyalty. And we put huge focus and lots of emotional energy into them. And like all idols, they're false gods who can never deliver us in the long run. And when things go south in our lives, they have no power to save us, help us, or redeem us in any way, shape, or form. Just this last week, I read that during the financial crisis of 07-08, there were literally hundreds of suicides in America because people had lost all their money. And when they lost their money, their idol failed them and they lost their hope. Just this past week, I read, or I think Melanie read and shared it with me, that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of kids across our country who are dialed into their screens 6 to 7 hours a day because they're addicted to the idol of entertainment, and it's really hurting them. They're living with huge amounts of depression, bad self-esteem. And then if you've lived in Denver for any period of time at all, you know this. When the Broncos lose in the fall, there's this collective cloud of depression that just lowers itself on the city. And this fall was really bad. Now, let me qualify this. It's not just these big cultural forces that are idols. There are smaller ones that are no less binding on folks. I have a woman named Carolyn Somerville who's in one of the classes I'm teaching right now. She's 62 years old, and she works for the state of Colorado. And she said, I do that because basically I have to pay the bills. But she has this great ministry to women in the women's prison system. They're incarcerated, and she talks about going in there and sharing Jesus with them and trying to love on them. But then she was sharing with a group of us this last week. She said, but you know what? There's lots of people in our neighborhoods, in our communities, at our jobs, on our teams, even in our churches that are incarcerated by addictions and chains and idols that they've never overcome, that they're not even aware control them or possess them. I thought, yeah, she's absolutely right. These are the folks that we live next door to, that we go to work with, that we play on teams with, that we go to school with, that we interact at the grocery store with. They're bound up by all kinds of addictions and chains and idols, and a lot of times they're not even aware of it until it's too late. And just like the Lord called Israel to be a witness of His love and His redemption to all the peoples of the ancient world, the Lord has called us to be witnesses of His love and His redemption so that the people around us can be set free. Most of you here know this verse really well. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is Jesus talking to the disciples before He ascends to heaven. And I want you to notice what He says. You will be My witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, friends, from the perspective of Acts 1, verse 8, Denver and Parker and Castle Rock are the ends of the earth. And Jesus, who's the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Savior, He's placed us here in this place at this time in human history to be His witnesses because He wants to transform every idolater into a highly committed Christ follower. That's His heart. That's His goal. And He wants to use us in that process. Now, it's really quiet in here, and let me tell you why it's quiet. I've been a pastor and a preacher and a Christian long enough now to know that whenever somebody starts to talk about being a witness or evangelism, two things happen. Some people just shut down, and everybody else gets really tense and nervous. So let me give us some suggestions that I hope are practical to help us all, myself included, be an effective witness to Jesus, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Savior, who wants to transform all the idolaters into highly committed Christ followers. Let me make some suggestions. Suggestion number one, let's check our hearts. How are we doing on the idolatry front? Are there things that we're too focused on or that are distracting us from being fully devoted followers of Jesus? Is there something that's been pulling our heart away from the Lord that maybe we need to give up or maybe we need to repent of? And my guess is that's a possibility, and it's probably different for most of us. Friday night, Melanie and I went out to dinner, and if you get to know my wife well, she's really witty. And we're having dinner back and forth, just kind of chatting it up, and she says to me, "What's the sermon on this Sunday?" And I said, "Idolatry." She goes, "I'm not going." Made me laugh at dinner. But then what that led into was this little discussion we had with each other about, well, what do you think the idol or idols are that you're chasing? And then she shared with me what she kind of thought the idol or idols might be that she maybe was chasing. She talked about maybe she thought, hey, just having a safe, comfortable life was an idol for her. And I'll tell you this, I'll be really honest with you. I said, I think my idol used to be my job. Not much anymore. I'm less enamored with it all the time. I'd much rather come and preach with you, but that's another issue. Okay? But I think as I've gotten older, when I was young, money didn't mean anything to me. But as I've gotten older, money means more to me because I'm approaching retirement. And I thought, Scott, let's be honest. Is this an idol you need to be careful of? You need to do a heart check because, see, we have a tendency to be idolaters, but Jesus wants to transform us from being idolaters into fully devoted Christ followers. And I thought, that's what I really want to do, so I need to check my heart. So that's suggestion number one. Suggestion number two, let's pray for others. Who in your life on a consistent basis that you know of and that you network with doesn't yet know the Lord, I would say just start to pray for them. Neighbors, classmates, friends, employees, employers, family members, whether they know it or not, they're caught up in some form of idolatry. And we want to pray that the Lord will touch their heart because he wants to transform them from an idolater into a Christ follower. So let's just pray for them. Make out a prayer list and pray for them. Suggestion number three. Whoever it is, let's show them love. The best way to be a witness to the God of the universe who has revealed himself in Jesus is to act like Jesus. Show people love. Be kind. Be considerate. Be helpful, especially when people are in need. See, when we show love to all kinds of people, it reflects the love of the Savior who redeemed us by dying naked, crucified on a Roman execution rack for all those idolaters that he wanted to transform into his followers, and that included you and me. Now, you know this, and so do I. There's lots and lots of discussion in church world and conservative world about where our culture's headed. And yeah, all of us have concerns. We all have fears. We think about changes in sexual ethics, and we think about changes in the definition of marriage, and we think about what's going on over here politically and what people are into and the opioid crisis and all these things culturally that we're afraid of and we feel like our civilization's coming apart. But I have a word of encouragement for you today. I'm not saying those things aren't important, but what I want us to know today and leave here today is that Jesus is the Creator, he's the Redeemer, he's the Savior. He wants us to witness to him and his love for all those idolaters that he wants to turn into his followers. And that's the hope. One of the best books I've read in the last 25 years that I would encourage all of you to read is called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. Stark wrote this back in 96. He's a sociologist. He was not a Christian when he wrote it. And what he did was he went back and studied the first three centuries of the church. And he said, how was it that this tiny little messianic movement of Jews who became Christ followers, who were on the backwaters of the empire, how did that tiny little movement eventually expand and over three centuries take over the mighty Roman Empire? And he gives a lot of reasons, but one of the key reasons why is because those early Christians prayed for people, focused their attention on Jesus, and then they loved the heck out of all their neighbors. And over time, more and more and more and more idolaters were transformed into Christ followers. Friends, you and I need to know this. The West has been lost before and it's been won before. And that happened in the early centuries, it happened in the last 20 centuries, it can happen again now because God wants to use people like you and me as his witnesses of his love, his grace, his redemption, because he wants every single idolater to become a highly committed Christ follower. I'm going to pray for us, and Matt, I think you're going to come back up, we hope. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this church. Thanks for this day. I thank you for everybody that's here. Lord, bless us, watch over us, care for us, and use us to love people this week. In your name, amen.